heard the name William Cooper. Cooper is actually spelled like Cowper, C-O-W-P-E-R, but it's pronounced Cooper. William Cooper wrote hymns. He wrote, "There is a fountain filled with blood." You're probably familiar with that one. "Drawn from Emmanuel's veins." Beautiful hymn. He wrote, "God moves in mysterious ways." Beautiful things that Cooper wrote. You may not know that Cooper, his mother died when he was just 6 years old. There's a six-year-old young man going through a very difficult time of life. His mother was passed away. As a result, he was shifted in and out of boarding houses for most of his young life. He, by his own statement, was small of frame, not a big boy. And because of that, he was the subject of much bullying and abuse in those different places where he was settled around to live in various locations. As he grew older, Cooper found himself subject to fits of depression, deep depression. In fact, at one point, he tried to throw himself in the Thames River and drowned himself. Life wasn't worth living. He was eventually, in those days, committed to an asylum. This was the 1850s. Those were not pleasant places in those days, much different than places that we have today for people with mental health issues. But he was put under the care of a doctor whose last name was Cotton. And by God's grace and in his good providence, Cotton was a believing man. He knew the Lord. And Cotton took real pity on William Cooper and really tried to minister Christ to him. He knew that was the ultimate solution for this man. Cooper, time and time again, he heard what Dr. Cotton had to say, but he just couldn't grasp somehow that Jesus paid the price for his own sins. He felt the weight of those things. He felt the guilt of them, the condemnation. Felt that he was under the wrath of God, justly. And he just couldn't get past this. He continued to struggle with his depression until he went back to his room one night, and he opened his Bible, and his eyes fell on this page in Romans 3, and he read these verses. Look at verse 25. Speaking of Jesus, the Bible says, "Whom," that's Jesus, "God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins." It was to show his righteousness at this present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. These verses transformed William Cooper. He came to faith in Christ. He still struggled a bit with his melancholy. But Cooper admits himself that he was transformed after reading these verses, and that's what prompted him to write many of the hymns that we have, that we enjoy today. What is it in these verses that Cooper saw that changed him? It was specifically verse 25, and that will be the focus for us tonight. But I want us to back up just a little bit in the passage and look at the 23rd verse. "Familiar to us all, I'm certain, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That's our condition. Verse 24, "And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." These verses speak of how anyone can be right with God, and it gives us three pictures. One is the picture of a courtroom, and you're at the bar, and you're standing before a judge, and you are to be condemned. And what do you need in a courtroom? Verse 24, we are justified by his grace. That's a judicial term. The other picture in these verses is one of a slave market. First century world, it's estimated that as many as 2/3 to 3/4 of the population were in slavery. And they understood what this meant. And that's why the Apostle Paul says, we are justified by his grace, verse 24, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That has the idea of purchasing something, redeeming it. And that was the picture of slavery. You were enslaved to sin, and God had to purchase you out of that. But the final thing that's our focus tonight, the final picture in these verses is this. We've seen a courtroom, a slave market. The final one is a temple. And that's what is meant in verse 25 when we're told that God put Jesus forward as a propitiation. That's a term that refers to temple practice and worship. And so the message of salvation today, you need salvation. What do you need to be saved from? In our world, the message of salvation today is that people need to be saved from inequality. They need to be saved from poor living conditions. They need to be saved from social structures that wreak havoc. The Bible's answer fundamentally in this last picture is this. You need to be saved from God. Did you hear that? You need to be saved from God. What is that? The Bible proclaims that salvation is not social or national, but it's individual before a just and righteous God. He is a righteous God and is determined in his righteous indignation to punish sin. And salvation is something that took place between the members of the Godhead to save us from God. This is what we're taught in Romans chapter 3. And so this evening, I want to speak to you in the few moments we have, really just on this topic, taken right from the verse, propitiation by his blood. What does that mean? How do we need to be saved from God? Propitiation by his blood. We'll look at the definition of this word. What is propitiation? The means by which it took place, and ultimately the purpose. Let's pray. Lord, would you help us tonight as we just take a few moments to focus our attention on your word, that we would know what you did to save us and save us from yourself. And help us, Lord, to glory in this and see the full extent of it and glory in the truth of it. In Jesus' name, amen. What is this word propitiation? It's a mouthful. It's kind of fun to say, actually. If you were to read through your English New Testament, you would only come across this word three times. Three times it is translated as propitiation. But the other two times it's used, really it's translated differently and really informs the meaning for us because our translators do a good job. I want you to look at Hebrews chapter 9. So only three times in the English does this word occur, but it occurs five times. The Greek word occurs five times. And in Hebrews chapter 9 it occurs, but it's translated differently. Hebrews chapter 9, look at verse 1. The writer says, now the first covenant, that's the Mosaic covenant, had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness. And he'll go on and he'll describe this tabernacle that was built in the wilderness. And look at verse 5. He talks about this. Verse 5, he says, above it, where the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. He's talking about the Ark of the Covenant. There was this box that was made, and on top of that ark, there was this thing called the mercy seat. And that is the translation of the same word translated propitiation in Romans chapter 3. So propitiation has something to do with mercy. The mercy seat refers, I said, to the Ark of the Covenant. It was on the Day of Atonement that the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies behind the veil. He would go in and he would sprinkle that mercy seat with blood. And that blood was significant, symbolizing the life of the people, because God had said the life of the flesh is in the blood. And that blood symbolized the life of the people of God. And the people had merited the loss of their life because of their sin. That's the payment for sin. It's death. But a substitute was offered in their place. The substitute was offered to God, the life of this victim. And that ceremony appeased the just wrath of God and covered their transgression. That's what that ceremony was all about. And now the writer of Hebrews uses this same word, and he says, whenever that took place and the priest went in there and sprinkled that place, he sprinkled the propitiation. He sprinkled the place of mercy, where God's wrath would not be fully released, but actually God would be appeased in a way, and the sin would be covered, and people would find mercy. God did not immediately punish the sins of those people in the Old Testament, but he accepted a substitute. He accepted a cover for their sin. So propitiation has to do with mercy. But notice another place where this word is translated in the New Testament. Look at Luke chapter 18. Why do we need mercy? Mercy is not getting what we deserve. If you think of mercy and grace, sometimes we think of them as synonymous. They're not. They're actually two ends of the same coin, perhaps. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve. And propitiation has to do with not getting what we justly deserve. And that's apparent here in Luke chapter 18, because propitiation has something to do with our condition before God and why we need mercy. Look at Luke 18. And notice with me, verse 9. Speaking of Jesus, he also told this parable to someone who trusted in themselves and they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Jesus said, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you, I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eye to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be propitiated to me, a sinner. Merciful, translated here. That's our word. This man understands something about his relationship to God that the other did not. The other man assumes that God's posture toward him is one of acceptance, in fact, one of delight based on his own merit and what he thinks he has accomplished before God. This man, in humility, understands God's position with him. He is under the wrath of a just God. This publican, this tax collector, reflects sensitivity of conscience in this. This is something that God has made clear to his people time and time again. You think in the Old Testament, when those people of Israel were gathered around Mount Sinai, and you have this great mountain, and up on top it's apparent that God appears on top of the mountain, and there is flame and fire, and there is warning, don't come near the mountain or you'll die. What is God saying? There is just wrath. If you come near the mountain and die, it will not be upon me, it's upon you, because you are justly condemned. Here this publican understands that propitiation is necessary because of my condition before God. We, as human beings, being born into this world in sin from Adam, we are under God's just wrath. Look at Romans chapter 1. Because Paul actually began this way in his epistle, he takes these first three chapters to establish this very fact. You say, could it really be that God is angry with people? God is full of wrath? Romans chapter 1, look at verse 18. For the what? The what? The wrath of who? Of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. This is the way Paul starts out in Romans, and he will go on, and for the next three chapters, he's going to make his case. Everybody is under the just wrath of God. It doesn't matter if you're a Gentile without the law or a Jew living under the law trying to please God. You're all in the same boat, that all people might be brought to this conclusion. Look at chapter 3 and verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law speaks, it says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. And that's his conclusion at the end of chapter 3. Everybody's under God's wrath and deserving God's wrath. Everybody needs mercy. Now you say, why would God be filled with wrath? That's a horrible image. We don't want to picture God that way. Well, I suggest to you that God's wrath or anger is not an attribute of God. When we talk about God's attributes and his nature, anger is not an attribute of God. What God's wrath is a response to sin concerning his own attribute of holiness. Because he is holy, his response to sin that pollutes that holiness is one of anger and wrath. Say, well, I don't understand that. I think you do. It was several years ago here in New England. There was a tremendous tragedy at Sandy Hook Elementary School in Connecticut. Do you remember that? Where a gunman walked into that school and killed in cold blood 20 children, 6 or 7 years of age. How do you feel about that? Is there something in you that is angry about that? Beloved, that's a righteous kind of indignation. There are some things that it would be wrong if you weren't angry about it. Now, as human beings, it's hard for us to hold that anger and what we do with it because we're fallen and we tend to turn it into vengeance or bitterness. God is not like that, but God is angry when he sees sin that spoils his world and that pollutes his own holiness. This is God's just wrath, and it is what Paul is describing here in Romans chapter 1, that God has a right to be angry. And God's wrath is something that we have chosen for ourselves. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, we read that God, the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness as men who have held down the truth in unrighteousness. God has displayed him where he is everywhere. He has made possible provision of faith in Christ, and people reject him. So when we define propitiation, what is it? Propitiation is the satisfaction of somebody's just wrath. Propitiation is the satisfaction of God's just wrath. This is a very important concept that isn't spoken of much today. In fact, even in religious circles, people want to suppress this truth. Let's not think about the holy God who's angry at sin every day. Let's think about the loving God, more like a gentle, loving grandfather. But without that, you have no gospel. It was in 2013 that the committee putting together a new hymnal for the Presbyterian Church of the United States of America, PCUSA, which by and large is a liberal denomination today, denying the gospel. They would say they're Christian. They might open a Bible in church, but you'd be hard-pressed to hear the gospel. They were putting together songs in this hymnal, and they wanted to put a particular hymn in their hymnal, but they wanted to change the wording. That particular hymn we sang tonight, In Christ Alone. And you remember what we sang? When on the cross the Savior died, the wrath of God was satisfied. And the PCUSA Church wrote to the authors of that hymn and they said, you know, we would like to change that to say this. On the cross when Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. And we'll put that in our hymnal. And thankfully, the authors of that hymn said, no, don't change it. That's exactly what it should say. And because of that, they said, we won't use it. Because we can't bear to sing that in a church that professes Christianity. The idea of a holy God with a just wrath is offensive even to some religious people. And yet the Bible is clear that from birth, you and I are under the just wrath of God. And if you don't understand that, then you don't understand the full aspect of salvation and what Christ has done for us. So if propitiation is a satisfaction of just wrath, how did that happen? Look again at Romans 3. Notice with me the means of propitiation. Verse 3, 25. Chapter 3, verse 25 says this, whom God, speaking of Jesus Christ, that God put forward as a propitiation. Now, what does that mean? How did this actually become accomplished? Well, look at another place where this word is translated propitiation. Look at 1 John chapter 2. First John 2 and verse 1, John, writing to the church, says this, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now notice verse 2, he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. What means did God use in propitiation? Christ himself is a propitiation for us. It's not that Christ accomplished this kind of propitiation. Christ himself is our propitiation. His person, his work, is the only means by which God's wrath could be satisfied. He is the propitiation. Because of that, we read in other portions of Scripture, it's prophesied and stated that God's just wrath was poured out on Christ. Remember what you read in Isaiah 53? It was the will of the Lord to crush him. God has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for sin. Look at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 states this clearly. Look at what Paul says in verse 9. Romans 5, 9. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from what? The wrath of God. And that's where I get this statement that salvation means that you need to be saved from God. God's just wrath. And Jesus Christ himself is the only means by which that is possible. Now, there are people in recent decades that have written on this and tried to discredit the scripture. And what they have said is this: if you have God the Father pouring out his wrath on God the Son at Calvary, doesn't that sound like child abuse? Why would any father do that? And what they overlook is this: the Father did not make Jesus go to the cross. Jesus in the garden said, "Thy will be done." And he willingly took the place of you and I on the cross and experienced the full wrath of Almighty God. The wrath of God was extinguished upon Christ. He stood in our place. And any who rejects Christ will bear extensively and forever the torment that Jesus endured for 6 hours on the cross. Now, beloved, when we understand this from Scripture, it really ought to make us think in these terms. How dare then any of us or any other religious system claim that something needs to be added to the sacrifice of Christ? How dare we say, well, Jesus paid most of it, but I'll pay the rest. If I only feel bad enough or I do enough penance, then maybe God will be satisfied with that. When the scripture everywhere says God was fully satisfied when he poured out his wrath on his own son. And it was paid in full. And yet, don't you often feel that way? Well, I don't know if God will forgive me, but maybe if I just work up enough penance, or if I just feel really, really bad about it, maybe if I pray just the right way, maybe if I read the Bible just enough, maybe finally God will be satisfied. Beloved, God can't be any more satisfied. Jesus Christ paid it all. Propitiation is the satisfaction of God's just wrath. Jesus Christ himself is the propitiation for our own sin. And that brings us to this. What was the purpose of God in doing this? Go back to Romans chapter 3. What was God's purpose in this propitiation, this act of mercy to satisfy his wrath? Very important words here. If you look again at verse 25, speaking of Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation. The underlying word there is a word that actually means to display something publicly. It's this idea that when God did this, it wasn't done in a corner where it couldn't be seen. It's actually the idea that God's Son was lifted up from the earth where all could see him on a cross, and God made a public act of this propitiation. He put him forth in this way. In fact, the New American Standard actually reads that way and says, whom God displayed publicly. This propitiation was made public to provide every believer access to God. Unlike in the Old Testament, where a priest went into a temple and then went through a veil where only he could go once a year and did something with blood in there, and that was to cover the sins of people and then come out to see that that was done. This, in Christ, was done publicly for all to see. This was not done in private. when Jesus died on the cross. And the sense was this, that we have full assurance that we all now can come to God. We don't need a priest that go for us into the holiest of places. We come because our great high priest has made the way open, and he did so publicly showing his taking on the wrath of God. But notice this. When we keep reading in verse 25, it speaks of Jesus Christ, and it said that God put him forward publicly as a propitiation by his blood. This is to be received by faith. And then look what it says. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. God made this public display of Jesus, and what was he doing? He was demonstrating it was right for him to pass over or cover former sins. What former sins? The sins of all of God's people that lived before Calvary. Noah got drunk and disgraced himself. Abraham lied twice about his wife. David committed murder and committed adultery. And your Bible is full of the record of sins of God's people. And yet God provided a means and a way through temple sacrifice where those sins could be covered. And God would pass by them. They're all worthy of death. But those individuals did not die immediately for their sin. How was it just? How was it right that God could pass over those former sins? Well, when Jesus Christ was displayed publicly on the cross of Christ and he died, God was demonstrating he was absolutely right to cover and pass over those former sins because he judged them finally in his Son. And he put him forward publicly as a propitiation to demonstrate that God was right to do that. Because all of those sins could be punished in Jesus Christ, the infinite God-man. And this is what Paul is teaching us. And God did this, why? Look at verse 26. It was to show his righteousness, that God was right to do it this way, that at the present time, so that God himself would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Here's what he means by that. God put Jesus forward publicly to display his propitiation through his Son, that God would remain just. He was right to pass over former sins. He was right to punish all of those sins in Jesus. And also, through that one-time sacrifice of Jesus, he could be right in justifying all those who would come by faith. Do you see that? That's the point. God did this to establish his own righteous justice, and that he could also be right in justifying you and me. And that brings us to this. Why would God do this? Why would a just God, who is rightfully angry with fallen humanity, who have suppressed his truth, why would God himself step in and propitiate for their sin? Look at 1 John 4. Look at verse 9. 1 John 4 and verse 9, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be what? The propitiation for our sins. You tell me, why would God do this? Because God loves us. God be angry with us and love us? Yes. Remember, love is an attribute of God. Anger is a response to the defiling of God's holiness. But God, in his love, didn't leave us under his just wrath, but he provided the way for us to be brought near to him. I love what John Stott has said about this. He said, God's own great love propitiated his own holy wrath through the gift of his own dear Son, who took our place, bore our sin, and died our death. Thus God himself gave himself to save us from himself. God himself gave himself to save us from himself. What greater love is there than that? Jesus Christ himself extinguished all the righteous wrath of God against the sinner. Do you believe that? We have a hard time believing that, don't we? Because we know ourselves. We know that even this week we will fail the Lord likely in what we think or what we say or what we do. And if we were on the other side of things, we would say, man, 10 strikes, you're out. Beloved, let's remember our position in Christ. That in him, the wrath of God is fully satisfied. And when he looks at you, he does not look at you as a child of wrath. You are a loving child of God. His wrath has been satisfied fully. There's nothing you can do more that would take that away. It's been done away. And God loves you. And he demonstrated it by providing this propitiation for you. And he'll never leave you nor forsake you. I think I've given this illustration before, maybe a couple of times, but it just sticks with me. I don't know that it's a real account, but I find it interesting. It's a story about pioneers who were making their way across the central states to a distant place that had been open for homesteading. And so they traveled in covered wagons drawn by horses and would go across the prairie. And on occasion, what would happen at those times when you go across the prairie, there would be these brush fires that would spark up from lightning or whatever the case. We're told that one day they were horrified that there was a long line of smoke in the west stretching for miles across the prairie. It was evident that the dried grass was burning. It was too far to turn back to the river that they'd crossed some time back. So now they're faced in the middle of this prairie with a great grass fire, and they didn't know what to do. One man in the group knew what to do. He said, "Let's light a fire behind us." And they lit a fire behind them, and that quickly sprang up and burned all of the grass behind them, and the whole company of wagons moved back on that place that had been burned. And as the flames roared toward them from the west, a little girl cried out in terror, "I'm not sure we're going to make it. We will all be burned up." And the leader replied, "My little child, the flames cannot reach us here, for we're standing where the fire has already been." And if you, my friend, are in Jesus Christ, you're where the fire has already been, and it cannot touch you. Praise God. Let's pray.